Well, in March this year, I was in this city that we've just read about, the city of Smyrna, which is now called Izmir. Thank you. Thank you. And I was staying in a fairly decent hotel in the city, but as you can see, it's changed quite a bit since the days when this letter was written. It's now the third biggest city of Turkey. It's maybe 2 or 3 million population. And I was staying in a fairly good hotel. I was there for Hasat seminar. But while I was there in my hotel, there was an American pastor in another part of the city in jail. His name's Andrew Brunson. He's been there since October. And it's all very, very difficult because he was pastoring the Resurrection Church there, and he was just taken in on the basis of an anonymous accusation. And he may have had one court appearance. His lawyer hasn't even had the opportunity to see his dossier because it's top secret. The matter was even brought up when the president of Turkey went to America and the vice president of America brought up his case. But still it hasn't had any effect. So our brother Andrew Brunson is still in that prison in Izmir. Someone else from Izmir who suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ before that was this brother called Necati Aydın. We actually knew him personally when we were living in Izmir. We lived 7 years in Izmir, Smyrna, in the 90s, and he lived in the same area of the city as we did. He was from a very devout, one would almost say fanatical, Muslim family. He became a believer in Jesus, and he married a Christian girl from Turkey. His family reacted very badly to this marriage, and they tried to stop it, but they both persevered. And then later on, we moved from Izmir back to London, and then Necati moved with his family, moved to the city I mentioned earlier on called Malatya in South Turkey, and he was working with a Christian publishing house there. And then half a dozen young men pretended to be seekers. They pretended to be interested in Christianity, and they were doing Bible studies. Actually, their motives were not sincere. And then one day they arrived with knives and ropes. There were three brothers in the office. They tied them up and over a period of some hours stabbed them and killed them. And Necati was the first martyr of the modern Turkish church. And he's buried in Izmir, the city of Smyrna we just read about. And on his grave is this verse, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Izmir has a spiritual history. And we've read the letter to the church in Smyrna. That's what the old city looks like today. They've excavated it, and that's the agora, that's the marketplace, which the church of Smyrna, the Christians in Smyrna at the time of John's letter, they would have known this. They would have seen these stones. Well, by way of introduction, of course, the book of Revelation is a book of visions, and the first vision in the book of Revelation is the vision of Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. And then Jesus gives the apostle John seven messages to pass on to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. When we say Asia in the New Testament, we don't mean the continent of Asia, we mean the province of Asia, which is the western area of Turkey where the modern city of Izmir is. And there are seven letters at the beginning of this book of Revelation, and the letter to the church in Smyrna is actually the shortest of all the letters. So it's short, but it packs a punch. It's all highly concentrated in a few verses. There's a lot of things being said to the Christians in the church at Smyrna. So that all the seven churches are in Western Turkey. John, the apostle who received this revelation and wrote this book, he himself was being persecuted. Because in chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation, we read this, that he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea. It's part of Greece now. It's just a rocky outcrop, and today it's a millionaire's playground, but in the first century when this was written, it was a place of exile, a place of punishment. And it's thought that this was during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, towards the end of the first century. And the Roman authorities no doubt thought that by sending John there, this troublesome Christian leader, they'd got rid of him, they'd marginalised him. He couldn't do anything on this island in the middle of nowhere. But little did they know that while he was there, John was going to receive this awesome revelation which would address the future of this planet. If you go to Patmos today, they'll show you a cave, the cave of the apocalypse, where supposedly John actually lived. And just in this cave, in this rocky island, in the middle of nowhere, he received this amazing revelation of Jesus and of the future of planet Earth. So John is writing to these Christians as a fellow sufferer, as someone who has been a faithful servant of Jesus and who's paying the price for his commitment by being sent to this place of exile, of punishment, on the island of Patmos. So that's the background to this letter to the church in Smyrna. That's the island of Patmos today. So let's look in a bit more detail at this message to the church in the city of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. And I like to look at it under three headings. First of all, what is their present situation? Secondly, what does the future hold for them? And thirdly, is there any encouragement or comfort for them in this letter? So what's the present, what's the future, and what encouragement and comfort is there for the Christians in Smyrna? So what is their present situation? Well, we read that they're already going through trials. Already, it's already begun. Because Jesus says, I know your afflictions. So already struggling with trials of various kinds. And the letter says, actually, these will increase. These afflictions, these trials will increase. They will not decrease, they will increase. They will intensify. And another thing we read about these Christians in Smyrna is that they're poor. Jesus says, I know your poverty. These Christians have believed the adversity gospel. The adversity gospel. And the prosperity gospel is a heresy that promises great material riches for those who trust Jesus. They'll be healthy, wealthy, successful. And if you're not, then there's something wrong with your faith. Well, that's not the gospel these Christians believe. They believe the adversity gospel. Jesus warns his followers that they will suffer as he suffered. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, Jesus said. So this is an adversity gospel. And this is what the Christians in Smyrna have believed. They're battling poverty, material poverty. And another thing we're told about them is that they are facing slander. They're being falsely accused. Now, this is a common experience of God's people throughout the centuries. I mean, you look back in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Job, chapter 22, Job's so-called comforter, called it Eliphaz, he just lays into Job and accuses him falsely of all kinds of terrible things. And so Job was also a victim of slander. Book of Jeremiah suffered a lot from slander. He was accused of being a traitor to his own people, going over to the enemy. We read this in Jeremiah chapter 37. And of course, supremely, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his life, was the target of terrible slander. Matthew 26, at the end, when he was being tried for his life, he was accused of blasphemy. So this has been God's people's experience throughout history, that they've been slandered, falsely accused. And this was the case of the Christians in Smyrna. And what was the source? What was the source of this slander? It was satanic. It was devilish. The Bible shows us that Satan is a real being, is a supernatural being, and also a personal being. And the Bible also tells us, and it may be surprising, that Satan loves religion. Satan loves religion. Because the source of this slander is called synagogue of Satan in verse 9. The Jews are slandering these Christians in the city of Smyrna. Shocking that Satan could have infiltrated a synagogue, a place dedicated to the worship of the true God, the God of Israel. And yet, that's what seems to have happened. And we know from the book of Acts that the first Christians were Jewish background, and their first persecutors were their own religious authorities. We see this time and again in the book of Acts. And yet, the Satan, who is called the father of lies, in John 8, verse 44, Jesus himself called him the father of lies, has infiltrated the synagogue in the city. Not only has Satan infiltrated the synagogue, but also in the city of Thyatira, we read that he's infiltrated the church there as well with false teaching and immorality. So Satan has not only infiltrated the synagogue, he's also infiltrated some of these seven churches. So we need to be alive and awake to Satan's tactics and to the fact that he's desperate to infiltrate the church, and he loves to use religion to deceive people. So Jesus himself, of course, suffered from his own people, and so his followers are also suffering from their own people, or from the Old Testament people of God. So that's their present situation of these Christians in Smyrna. They're going through afflictions, they're poor, and they're the victims, the target of slanderous attacks. What's going to happen in the future? Next heading. What about the future? Well, in the immediate future, it's going to get worse. In the near future, the situation is not going to improve at all, because Satan is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of our brothers, and he will not just be content with words. He's not just going to stir up slander against the believers, but he's going to actually throw them into prison. This is what Jesus clearly says to the church there. The devil, our battle is not against human beings, flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual forces. And this verse makes it clear. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You're going to go through a testing time. So be prepared. Be prepared for persecution, for prison. But this is not going to be comprehensive, because it says the devil will put some of you into prison, not all of you. Some of you are going to be put into prison. It's a truth that sometimes, or often even, to witness other people's suffering can almost be as traumatic as actually undergoing the suffering yourself. Earlier on this year, I was in the Central Asian Republic of Kyrgyzstan, in the capital Bishkek, and for a conference, and a training conference. While I was there, I met this young girl who's actually from the neighboring Republic of Uzbekistan. She is a Muslim background Christian with her family in Uzbekistan, and they were meeting in a house church. Her father was away in Russia working, and the police knew that they were Christians, and the police knew that the father was away, so they would deliberately come in the middle of the night, raid their house, search their house for Christian literature, and this would happen not just once, but several times, this kind of harassment from the authorities. And then she said, on one occasion, her name was Hatija, this young lady. Hatija said, on one occasion, the police took the whole house church into the police station. And while they were there, the congregation was forced to watch their pastor being beaten up by the police. So witnessing others' suffering can be almost as traumatic as going through that suffering. Imagine having to watch your pastor being beaten up by the authorities. So that's what happened in Uzbekistan. I'll come back to that young lady a bit later on. So that's what's going to happen in the future for these Christians in Smyrna. Now, so far it's been a bit hard, hasn't it? A bit heavy, a bit maybe discouraging or foreboding. But the final question, is there any comfort, is there any encouragement from this letter? And the answer is, praise God, there is a huge amount of comfort and encouragement. There is more comfort and encouragement than there is suffering, mention of suffering. So, what is there to encourage the Christians and to encourage us 2,000 years later? Well, firstly, we've read that they were poor, but, and there's an important but, You are rich, Jesus says. You are rich. They may be materially poor, but they possess heavenly riches which can never lose their value, which can never be destroyed, as Jesus himself said, which will not go rusty and will not be stolen by anyone. The church in Smyrna is the exact opposite, the polar opposite of the church in Laodicea, which is the last of the seven churches in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, the letter to Laodicea. The Laodicean church was the mirror image, because they were materially very rich, but spiritually bankrupt. They're spiritually poor. Whereas the Smyrnans were materially poor, but spiritually rich. And that's the position to be in. Heavenly riches, you are rich. So that's an encouraging thing. Their riches, their treasure is in heaven, secure and safe. Notice another thing, another detail in this letter. In verse 9, it starts off with these words. Jesus says, I know, I know. Very simple, yet full of depth of comfort in those words. Persecuted Christians most of all dread being forgotten by the outside church. Well, human beings may forget, but Jesus says, I know. I know your situation. I know what you're going through. And just to know that he knows is such an encouraging and comforting thing. You know, whatever we may be going through, whatever trials, tribulations, griefs we may be going through, Jesus would say to each of us, I know. I know you. I know what you're going through. Because Jesus went through it himself. In fact, he went through far worse experiences than any of us will be called upon to go through. You know, he was not only physically tortured, but spiritually separated from God the Father on the cross. So he knows. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be slandered. He knows all the griefs and sorrows of human life. He knows. He's lived through it. So Jesus says, I know. And he also says, do not be afraid, verse 10. Do not be afraid. Do not fear what will happen. And so often in the Bible, this phrase comes, and do not be afraid, do not fear. I mentioned this young lady, Hatice, that was from Uzbekistan, but living in Kyrgyzstan. And after she told all these experiences, you know, she ended up with these words, said, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. And I thought, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. For someone that has been through suffering and has witnessed suffering, and yet she's not afraid. You know, fear, I think, is one of the devil's greatest weapons. Certainly, we see this in Turkey. Fear can grip our hearts so that we don't do what we should do. And if we can break that grip of fear, then that will be a major growth point in our spiritual lives, crucial to our growth. Now, Jesus says, do not fear. You are going to have these difficult experiences, but don't be afraid. Do not fear. Another thing he says that's encouraging is that this persecution will be time-bound. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days. We don't know whether that's a symbolic number. There are many symbolic numbers in Revelation, or if it's a real, literal 10 days. But whatever it is, in a way, doesn't matter, because he's saying here it's going to be limited. It's going to be temporary. You're not going to be in prison for the rest of your life or for eternity. You know, this prison will end one day, soon. So the suffering will be temporary. And that's another important teaching of the Bible. You know, if we are believers in Jesus, as Paul said, the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared even with the glory that's to be revealed in the future. And also, these sufferings will not be in vain. They will be in God's purposes, under God's hand. These sufferings will be fruitful and purposeful, because they will gain an eternal reward. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, when he says crown of life, he actually means a laurel wreath. We just had the the athletics championship, and we've seen many people win races. Some who were expected to win didn't win, of course. But anyway, in John's day, in Revelation, when the athletes won a race, they were given this laurel wreath to put on their heads, and that wreath would last maybe a few weeks before it would shrivel and die. But what Christ promises the faithful believers is a crown of life that will never fade, that will never lose its luster, its glory. And it's a fact that around Izmir, Smyrna, there are mountain peaks, which in the winter are snow-capped, so it's quite a magnificent sight. But they resemble the peaks of a crown. So maybe John was referring to this as well in this letter, that, you know, these believers, as they're going through their persecution, if they looked up and saw those mountain peaks, they would think of a crown. And they'll be reminded of these words, that Christ is offering the crown of life to those who are faithful to him. Something else that encourages the believers and encourages us is the fact that he looks into the far future, the distant future, and he says, he who overcomes, verse 11, will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, what's all that about? The Bible talks about different kinds of death. The Bible talks about, obviously, physical death, when our spirit leaves our body. It talks about spiritual death, because sin separates us from God. And that's a kind of a spiritual death. But this is talking about an eternal death. In other words, hell. Eternal separation from God in the future. And that is a fate to be avoided at all costs. Revelation teaches us clearly there is such a place as heaven, there is such a place as hell. And that is the second death. But for those believers in Smyrna, they don't need to fear the second death, because they will be kept safe by Jesus Christ. So the future is eternally safe, John is saying. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the letter, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ in verse 8. And each of these letters to the seven churches begins with a picture of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, John has this vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And then in the subsequent letters, he picks up some aspect of Jesus' vision in chapter 1. And the aspect that's picked up in this letter is the fact that Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Chapter 1, verse 17 of Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And then this letter picks up that phrase, I am the first and the last. But that also sends us back to the Old Testament. So much of Revelation sends us back to the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read these words, God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, in Isaiah 44, 6, says this. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So when Jesus in Revelation 1 and 2 says, I am the first and the last, he's talking as if he is God himself. So this verse confirms Jesus truly is God. He was the first. He was the agent of creation at the beginning of time. And he's the last. He'll have the final say at the end of history. So he is all-encompassing. He's outside of time. He's the first and he is the last. He is totally sovereign. So, and he is totally God as well, truly God. He's also the risen Lord. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, the risen Lord. And I think one of the most encouraging things in our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I come back to that so often, you know, in times of discouragement or doubt even, you know, come back to the resurrection, come back to the empty tomb. We mentioned Jesus' agonizing death on the cross, but it didn't stop there. We know he was buried, he was put in the tomb. We know that the disciples were not expecting him to come back again. The women went to anoint a dead body. Instead, they found an empty tomb. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to them several times, as we know. So the resurrection is a historical reality in time and space. And it's one of the bedrocks, foundation stones of our faith. So we have not a dead prophet, not a dead teacher, not a dead religious leader. We have a risen Lord who has gone through death, who has conquered death, and is alive forever. And his victorious Lord, who shares his victory, his triumph with us, his people. So these are some of the encouraging things about Jesus Christ himself. First of all, John presents Jesus to the church, to his people. He turns their eyes to Jesus. And it doesn't even stop there either. Because, again, if you look at the beginning of this letter, what does it say in verse 8? To the angel of the church in Smyrna. The angel of the church in Smyrna. What is that about? Well, it's not absolutely clear exactly. Does it mean the leader of the church, the pastor of the church? But personally, I believe it does mean an angel, a heavenly being who's a special protector, who's assigned to this church in Smyrna. In the world's eye, these Christians in Smyrna were a bunch of nobodies. But in God's eyes, they are his chosen people. In chapter 1, we read that the church, each of the seven churches, is like a star in the right hand of Jesus Christ, a star, a heavenly star in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And on earth, each of these seven churches is said to be a golden lampstand. And Christ is walking among the golden lampstands. So in the world's eyes, we're nothing, we're no one. In Christ's eyes, we're his chosen and precious people. The church of Smyrna, this church, East Finchley, you know, is a star in the right hand of Jesus Christ, is a golden lampstand on earth, shining in the darkness, pointing people to Jesus and his salvation. So not only are we to think of ourselves as individual, born-again believers, but we're to think of ourselves as a community of God's people on planet earth. We're a colony of God's kingdom here on earth. On one level, we are a bunch of nobodies. You know, the world ignores us, the world laughs at us, but we are a star as a group. We are a star in the hands of Jesus Christ. We are a golden lampstand on earth. And what an amazing privilege that is. And may God encourage us with this truth. So I hope we can see that there is so much encouragement, so much comfort for these Christians and for us now. Amidst the tribulations and the suffering, there's an incredible amount of encouragement. So in conclusion then, this letter tells them and tells us, be prepared. This letter is a call to be faithful in times of apostasy, in times of tribulation. You know, it's very easy to escape persecution. It's the easiest thing in the world. How do you escape persecution? You compromise. You shut up. You don't witness. You keep your faith to yourself. You don't tell anyone else. That's easy. And you will escape persecution. But that's not what we're called to. We are called to, if necessary, suffer for the gospel, for Jesus Christ, without compromising. The present-day Church of Izmir, Smyrna, they are the spiritual heirs and successors of these Christians in the first century. And today, the churches there are facing persecution. I mentioned Andrew Brunson in prison in the same city. And there's been a long line of witnesses and martyrs. In the second century, there was a church leader in the same city, Smyrna, called Polycarp, who was, you may have heard of, he was an old man, I think in his 80s, and he'd been caught by the authorities, and they said, it's so easy, just burn incense to the emperor, just acknowledge him as Lord, as God, and you won't have to suffer. But he said, no, Christ has been faithful to me for all these years. How can I denounce him, my Savior and my Lord? And he was then burnt alive at the stake in the marketplace in Smyrna. 1922, in the 20th century, there was a massive fire in the city, and there's a terrible massacre of the Christian population. That was even much more recent than that. But it's interesting also that there is no word of criticism for the church in Smyrna. There are only two churches out of these seven which Jesus Christ does not criticize. One of them is Smyrna, the other one is Philadelphia. All the others, Jesus has a problem with. He finds fault with some of them. And the worst of all, of course, is the last one, Laodicea, where he has very strong words to say. But this church, he has nothing to say against them. What a testimony. You know, if Jesus was here in our midst today, I wonder what would he say to us as a group? You know, would he commend us? Would he find some things which are not pleasing him? I don't know. But it's challenging. He doesn't necessarily have to find fault, you know, as he did with these two churches of Izmir and Smyrna and Philadelphia. And I think it's no coincidence that of all these seven churches, now, today, the Church of Izmir is the strongest and the most robust of all these churches. I mean, the church of Ephesus is finished. The other churches are hardly existing now. But do you know what the Christians in Smyrna, Izmir say today? They say, we are relighting the candlestick of Revelation chapters 1 and 2. We are relighting the candlestick. And the believers are quite proud of the fact that Jesus didn't criticize their city, their church at all. Here in this country, of course, we are experiencing a deep spiritual darkness. Yet we can look back at history. You know, there have been other periods of great spiritual darkness. Think of the pre-Reformation time. Think of the time in the early 18th century when there was huge spiritual ignorance of the gospel, and yet God brought revival. We know this country has also seen martyrs. You know, the city of St. Albans is named after a Christian martyr. There have been martyrs burnt at the stake in Oxford and other places for being faithful to Jesus Christ and his gospel. So whether we are called to suffer ourselves or we are called to stand with those who are suffering, we are all called to be faithful, uncompromising. We're encouraged to know that the darkness is temporary. The darkness will not last forever, but God's glory, God's light will be eternal, will swallow up this darkness. So we're called to be faithful, we're called to endure, to stand with those who are persecuted. In short, we're called to be Smyrnans. Are we Smyrnans? Listening to what the Lord is saying to us, being faithful to him, enduring hardship for the gospel, knowing that we will have an eternal reward if we remain faithful to him. And above all, this letter points us to Jesus Christ. And I'd like to leave us with this, the vision of Jesus, the risen Lord, the first and the last, the one who has gone through unthinkable suffering and has emerged triumphant and victorious, and the one who is coming again. As Revelation emphasizes, he is the coming king, the coming judge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. May God make us faithful witnesses to us, to him, in the situation in which he has placed us. Amen.